I'd like to please to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. The sin of unbelief is no doubt comprised of several things. It's hard to isolate the various aspects, the various sins which combine to form unbelief. Unbelief certainly is not ignorance, but rather a refusal to act upon what is known. It's a mistrust, a doubt, a suspicion that infects the will and brings us to decide not to obey Christ, but rather to act according to our own evaluation of life, often according to the principles of pragmatics, what we think will work. And so we speculate about probable consequences in a way that impinges upon God's prerogative to order providence according to His purpose. In unbelief, we disbelieve God's promises concerning the future. Instead, we trust our own speculations concerning the future. No doubt, as we sift through the sin of unbelief, we will come upon the element of fear. No small challenge in the Christian life is the challenge of overcoming our fear. Living by faith is often a very frightening prospect. We are called to do things that we have not done before. We're taken outside of our comfort zones, and we're required to do things that initially feel painful, unfamiliar, and our flesh recoils. But if we are to be overcomers, if we are to triumph in the spiritual warfare, then we must overcome fear. Because if we don't overcome fear, fear can overcome us. And there will be people who've known far better who have not entered the kingdom of heaven because they succumbed to fear. In Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In this catalog of those not admitted to the city of God, the first are the cowardly, those who fell prey to their fear. In our last study in the life of Abraham, a study which we conducted some 2 months ago, we considered Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1. "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar." We traced Abraham's movements as he relocated from the oaks of Mamre, west of the area now known as the Dead Sea, down to Gerar, the capital city of the Philistines. We saw that Abraham did initially journey toward the Negev, and as we saw him move southward into the desert toward that road that leads to Egypt, we gripped our Bibles with a sense of trepidation, oh no, not again. The last time he went to Egypt in chapter 12, you remember, was a time of a near miss in terms of his marriage, in terms of the promises of God being fulfilled. We breathed a sense of relief as we saw him turn then, not toward Egypt, but rather settled, or perhaps The word implies setting up his camp between Kadesh and Shur, which is an area immediately south of Gerar. And then we're told that he sojourned in Gerar. And the word sojourn can imply a temporary visit to that area, to that city. We then considered the question, what was motivating Abraham to relocate? Why did he leave the Oaks of Mamre? Why is he acting in all appearances like Lot in verse 1 of chapter 20, where we see him disconnected from the promised land and entering into a pagan city, appearing as one who is there to do business? I suggested that no small reason as to what was motivating Abram at this point of his life was the fact that he was fallen prey to fear. Now, certainly there were other things perhaps mixed into Abram's motivation, but it appears to me from a study of the Scriptures that fear was this long-time dispositional sin of Abram that on this occasion rose up and got the better of him. Notice in chapter 20, verse 11, when Abram is accused and confronted by King Abimelech, he gives the reason, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. It's an expression of fear. It's the same excuse that he gave himself in Egypt in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Fear that he would be killed on account of Sarah, his wife. You recall in our last study that we traced the events of Abraham's life as we have seen them thus far. And we identified in his life this ongoing struggle between faith and fear, sometimes succumbing to his fear, sometimes triumphing in his faith. And we considered in chapter 18, Abraham's astonishing, fearless faith as he ventures in prayer nearer to God than any man had ever come in any point of history. Pressing himself toward God, arguing for the deliverance of Sodom. How, with anticipation that his prayers would be answered, he rose the following morning and went to that place from which he could see the entire valley spread before him. And there he saw the valley engulfed in the wrath of God, burning, smoking like a furnace. It must have been a horrifying sight. It must have been a devastating experience, because we have no account to make us think that Abraham knew that his prayer for his nephew was indeed answered. It's the only time in the narrative of Abraham's life where Abraham appears on the stage of the narrative and doesn't say anything. It's a tremendously potent scene because of its silence and the emotions that must have welled up within this man, throb in the passage, and we but only can imagine he was devastated at the sight and at what he was experiencing. Could this be the God with whom I am in covenant fellowship? He'd never seen this dimension of God, this wrath, this display of holiness, this eruption of God's judgment. Is this his God? How can a man, a sinner, have friendship with this God? Was his prayer answered? Is intercession really effectual? Can I really walk in companionship with God? Are my pleadings effective? As I say, we can but only imagine all of what moved Abraham to relocate. But it certainly is a frightening prospect that scares us, because we see him relinquishing his covenant blessings as he moves out of the land, and in this event, relinquishing his wife to Abimelech, He jeopardizes the prospect of the birth of the promised Son. The Son, mind you, whom God told him would be born within a year's time and told him that Sarah would be his mother. And yet Abraham leaves the land. He relinquishes his wife into the arms of the king. He's in a terrible spiritual state. I believe in the entire Abraham narrative, this is the low point of Abraham's spiritual journey. Abraham, our hero, is it possible? The father of the faith, overcome with unbelief, abandoning covenant blessing, jeopardizing the arrival of the promised seed? But remember, it's not Abraham who is our hero. It's the Lord, the God of Abraham, who is our hero. And it is the Lord who comes in chapter 20 and salvages Abraham, preserving him, retaining him in covenant fidelity, and working sanctification in Abraham by His grace, maturing Abraham's faith, so that even though Abraham succumbed at this point to fear and unbelief, the Lord is faithful. And salvation is of the Lord to the praise of His grace. Yes, Abraham is the father of our faith, for we too, like Abraham, wrestle with our remaining sin. We wrestle with those deep and profound propensities within us that incline us to disconnect ourselves from God's blessings. Like him, we too encounter experiences in life that threaten to shatter our complacent, comfortable worlds. We encounter disappointments and tragedies and dark providences that accost our faith and almost demand us to abandon our confidence and our obedience to our God. Our hope is not that we are like Abraham. Like Abraham, we are sinners all. Our hope is that we have Abraham's God. And He is faithful. Tonight, we examine yet more concerning this issue of Abraham's sin as we anticipate the arrival of our hero, the Lord God, who will bring deliverance to Abraham. But I want us to consider this evening, focusing on verse 2, Abraham jeopardizes the blessings of God. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Consider with me, first of all, this evening that Abraham's policy jeopardizes God's blessing. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." When we look at verse 13, we come to understand that Abraham was acting according to policy. In his explanation to Abimelech, he says, "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" In other words, Sarah, if you really love me, this is what I want you to do. I want you to enter into this policy arrangement with me. Whenever we go into unknown regions, and we're dealing with people that we don't know, and we're dealing with people who could pose a threat to me, I want you to enter this policy of deception, motivated by fear, to protect myself. He tells us in verse 11 that that is the policy that he put into place when he came to Gerar. Indeed, it is the same policy that he used in chapter 12 when he went to Egypt, because there Abram feared for his life as well. But Egypt was some 20 plus years ago. Hasn't Abram learned anything during that time? 20 years is a long time. Hasn't he matured? Hasn't he grown in his understanding of God and grace? Reflecting upon the events of 20 years ago, Robert Candlish accuses Abraham of misreading God's gracious providence in his life. Although God did not appear to Abram and give Abram explicit reproof after the events of Egypt, the event itself was humbling nonetheless because in providence it was a near miss. Abram came close to destroying the blessings of God in his life. But since he materially profited from the event in Egypt, he might not have seen the blessings of God's grace, and he might not have seen the seriousness of the event. Candlish comments, quote, "For God does not rule believers by mere precepts and prohibitions precisely and literally laid down. He guides them with His eye. They are not like the horse or the mule who can be turned or restrained only by positive coercion, but by bit and bridle." He's quoting there from Psalm 32, 8 and 9. "They are expected to watch the very look of the Lord, the eye with which He guides them. Any indication of His will with conscience exercised in prayer upon the leadings of His providence may give. Such is God's discipline of His people. It is a discipline which hypocrites and formalists cannot understand. A hint, therefore, is lost on them." God hinted very strongly to Abraham in Egypt, and Abraham missed the hint. Abraham missed the expression of God in the course of providence, as God guides with His eye and directs through the events of life. And He directed Abraham through Egypt with a near miss, because as we saw in that occasion, he aroused the ire of the Pharaoh, and he came within a hair's breadth of death. And yet he came out of that event with no change in his policy. To have God guide us with His eye is to be very sensitive to the workings of God in our lives. To be in tune with the slightest change, as it were, on the expression of His face. I can remember as a child my mother often saying to me, "Did you not hear me looking at you?" There were many a time I got clipped after we were in places where my mother couldn't get her hands on me at the time. And I'd say, "What is this for?" And she'd say, "Well, didn't you hear me looking at you?" Because I got the facial expression. And I knew she wanted me to change my behavior, but I knew I was out of arm's reach, so it just kept on going. A very interesting observation, isn't it? The hint is lost upon the hypocrite and the formalist. The rebuke, although not given in direct revelation, was given by providence nonetheless, and it came with an astonishing measure of grace, and Abraham missed the hint. Hasn't Abraham matured? Well, yes, he has. We've seen an astonishing display of his faith. We've seen courage. We've seen an amazing testimony being given by a man with relatively little light. He has indeed grown, but he must grow yet more, and he must yet be further sanctified. He has matured in many ways in his life, and he has learned many lessons, and he has been used by God in many ways. But there is still this foundational, fundamental, core, dispositional sin that yet lies deeply embedded in Abraham's character. And thus far, in the midst of all of his true and genuine experience of God, having received genuine bona fide revelation from God, having known an unprecedented communion with God, yet in the midst of all of this, with bold acts of courage and faith, his usefulness as a witness and true worshiper of God, yet at the core of Abraham's character, there was this persistent, unmortified commitment, because it was his policy. There was a commitment on his part to indulge his fear and to rely, when pragmatics required it, upon his own resources. And in spite of all that God had done with and for Abraham, this taproot sin of his heart, this dispositional character, this trait was still unmortified in him. And the seriousness of this flaw is all the more exacerbated and profound in view of the fact that the Lord had clearly informed both Abraham and Sarah that within a year's time she would give birth to the promised child. And even the impending reception of the blessing that he has been waiting for now for over 25 years, with that impending blessing, Abraham still gives way to his fear. The focus of Abraham's salvation is bound up with this promised child. This promised seed is the Old Testament equivalent of our trust in Jesus Christ. His anticipation of this son is the same in equivalence as our trust in Christ. But that sin erupts again. It engulfs and carries him away. The experience of seeing the wrath of God. Who could endure that? The disappointment of what appeared to be unanswered prayer. His personal pain. His emotional distress. He was a weakened man. Yes. That's all true. But he gave in to his old ways. He gave in to his old ways. Even though he was providentially dealt with in kindness after the event of Egypt, he goes back to his old policy of fear. And now in Gerar he fails. He said of Sarah, his wife. Here's how he introduced Sarah to the Gerarites. And evidently Sarah was complicit in the deception. In verse 5, Abimelech responds to the Lord who visits him in a dream and says, "She herself said, 'He is my brother.'" And that's what the agreement was. In verse 13, "Everywhere we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Sarah endorses the ruse, even though she also was a direct recipient of revelation from the angel who told her that she would give birth to Isaac as well. Peter tells our sisters in Christ, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord," referring to the comment of Sarah in chapter 18, verse 12. "And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." Have you ever wondered, what is Peter referring to there? When was she frightened by fear? We are given her good example to respectfully relate to our husbands. But when was it in the life of Sarah she was overcome by fear? It could very well be this occasion, where she is complicit with Abraham. She also is afraid. She has also come near, if not seen at least the evidence, she's seen it. She's seen Abraham's response to the wrath of God that he has seen. She's been with this man as he's been leaving. She's been infected with his dominant sin of fear. And now she too has given way to that fear. And the couple together come into this city and they bring the blessings of God into jeopardy. Like the first couple disciplined in the early church in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, both complicit in their agreement to endorse and promote a lie, to deceive their new neighbors, both of them evidently motivated not by faith, but by fear. Moses' words in verse 2 were very few, but the events that are recorded are profoundly sad. And they show us that Abraham and Sarah here are in grave danger. Their fear has made them vulnerable. They are now exposed to the wickedness of men and to the wiles of Satan. The promised seed is jeopardized. And brethren, we enter into this narrative, and at this point in the story, our salvation is jeopardized. Our salvation is threatened, because if this child isn't born, God's promises fail. And through the lies of Abraham, the father of lies moves onto the stage. Abraham's policy jeopardized God's blessing. Secondly, Abimelech's policy jeopardizes God's blessing. So, verse 2, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abimelech is a title for this man. Literally, it means, my father is king. Ab is the word father. Abraham, father of many nations. Abimelech, it means, my father is king. Melech, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. So you see the etymology of the word. It's not the man's name, but rather it's the title that he bears. Abimelech means, my father is king, a title similar to the word Pharaoh. And it was the practice of the kings in that day to enlarge their prestige by possessing a harem, owning women like pets, as much as for display as for the indulgence of their sensuality. Well, the news came to Abimelech that Abraham was with his sister. And so Abimelech sends his men to retrieve Sarah for himself. Now, we might pause and wonder, what does a king want with a 90-year-old woman? To take her for his harem. And it's caused the commentators a bit of a conundrum, as you might well expect. Bruce Waltke suggests that God rejuvenated Sarah's youth in the process of enabling her to conceive Isaac, and that her youthful beauty had once again returned, and she looked just as attractive as she did when she was 70 years old down in Egypt, when the Pharaoh likewise also took her. And she was beautiful. For Abraham says to her when she was 70, in chapter 12, verse 11, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And he had her lying with him in this ruse there in Egypt. I have a problem with that, because there are a lot of texts between chapter 12 and chapter 20 that underscore the fact that Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and we're explicitly told on several occasions that she was an old woman. Now, granted, she lived to be 120-something, I believe, and Abraham lived to be even older than that. So, relatively speaking, she's still just past the prime of life. But the scriptures still describe her in her elderly years. And the text doesn't say that she was beautiful or that she was rejuvenated, only that the Lord enabled her to conceive. Leupold's observation, I think, is far more helpful. He says, quote, that the king by marriage sought to create an alliance with this influential nomad and so increase his following. I think there might be some help in that. In other words, this was a political marriage. There's the kind of marriage that we see Solomon getting into. The kind of marriages that we see even in the Near East in our own day. Politically contrived alliances through the bond of marriage. And that very well could be what was transpiring, and Abimelech is simply acting according to policy. Acquiring another political relationship through the acquisition of this wealthy nomad's sister. How better to get on his good side than to marry his sister? But thirdly, Satan's policy jeopardizes God's blessing. Here they come. This very regal, dignified couple, no doubt with some measure of their wealth some tokens of their status as chieftain and chieftess of the tribe, of the clan, this nomadic, wealthy chieftain whose camp consists of several hundred men residing perhaps in bulk in the area of the plain south of the town. As he comes into the city, he's an impressive man. He's seasoned, experienced. He's 99. Sarah is 90. And in that day of longevity, we can only speculate how young they might have looked. But they've now moved into the neighborhood. And they introduce themselves as brother and sister. Hey, it ain't my business. Everybody's got a history, right? You say she's your sister, okay? She's your sister. That's what it appears to be. But in actuality, the promises of divine salvation for mankind hang by a thread. The woman who is designed to bear the promised seed is being exposed by the cowardice of her husband to the threat of having that seed not be born. And our salvation, dear brethren, our salvation at this particular point in history, at the timeline that brings us into chapter 20, verse 2, our salvation itself is in jeopardy here. Now, the reader of Genesis needs to be aware that what we are reading about is a spiritual warfare that began from the dawn of time. Remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. God addressing the serpent after the fall of man through sin into death. God addressing the serpent saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The spiritually sensitive reader of the Scripture recognizes, therefore, that whenever there is an event through the course of history where the promised seed is in jeopardy, Satan is present to bruise him on the heel. Satan is moving in Genesis chapter 20. How? You don't see Moses referring to him as he does to Abram, Sarah, and Abimelech. But I submit to you, he's there. And he's moving. How is he moving? He's moving through the sins of God's people. And he's moving through the wickedness of unbelieving men. Abram and Sarah's fear, deceit, and unbelief become inroads for Satan to thwart the arrival of the promised seed. He seizes upon Abram's unbelief and he moves through Abimelech's wicked political policies and he marshals his forces to stop the birth of this child. We cannot be undiscerning to the fact, my friends, that Satan works in history, commandeering men in their sin and using them in his rage, in his attempts to destroy and discredit the name of God, to destroy the seed promised. Moses doesn't explicitly identify Satan, but I hope you agree that I'm not reading his presence into the text. We see men lying in this passage. We see them indulging in sensuality and power mongering. We see the seed in jeopardy. And we must learn that that's the occasion where Satan is present. Satan is right there trying to destroy the seed. He can't take a spear and run it through Abraham and Sarah. But he can use their sin. And their sin to him is as good as a spear. Better, in fact, because by the sin of God's own people, God's name is all the more dishonored, and Satan the happier for it. As far as Abimelech is concerned, it's just business as usual. For Satan to use a godless king is no big deal. The realm of darkness uses godless powers every day. But Sarah, Abraham, unbelieving, lying, that's an opportunity Satan cannot pass up, and he lunges. The next actor on the stage, verse 3, is our hero. But God came. We breathe a sigh of relief. We know the situation is about to be salvaged. We know that the God who stepped in Genesis chapter 3 and salvaged the first couple is about to step in Genesis chapter 20 and salvage this couple. He's going to rescue Sarah. And he's actually going to use Abimelech in an amazingly gracious way to reinstate Abraham back into covenant fidelity. Yes, the Lord will deliver His people. But my friends, I want us to feel the intensity of the drama at this point this evening. I don't want us to rush into verse 3, but God came, without first feeling experientially some degree of the genuine fear, the horror, the genuine danger that is accounted there in verse 2. We are not to be presumptuous, nor to think lightly of the real threat posed by our sin, by wicked men, and by our adversary, the devil, who prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So by way of application, before we press on to God's delivering grace, I want us to see, first of all, this evening, that we must be warned that Satan is still seeking to destroy the promised seed. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, we have an apocalyptic description of our present circumstances at this point of history. Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, the word there is seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The seed, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, in the singular, Paul says, is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham. But we, by faith in Christ, are also, Galatians 3:29, Abraham's seed, sons of God, heirs according to promise. And therefore, Satan's rage against the seed is vented toward us, who are Abraham's seed by faith in Christ. And chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 17, is a description of Satan hot on our heels. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul urges forgiveness to be given to a repentant brother. In verse 11, he says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. If we do not forgive each other, Satan will take advantage of that. And he will seize upon the sin of unforgiveness and use that sin to harm us. And Paul says we know something of his strategy. This is his strategy. This is what he does. He seizes our sin. He takes advantage of us when we sin. He uses opportunity of our misuse of covenant privileges. And when he notices and sees that we're succumbing to sin, he's right there on our heels to bruise the heel. When he sees us neglecting our covenant blessings, he says, well, you'll neglect them, then I'll make them jeopardize. I'll jeopardize them for you. And I'll seize your sin and bring them to a place where you'll remove yourself from your blessings. And that's what he does. He attempts to do that with Abram's fear and with Abram's unbelief in chapter 20. He moves through Abimelech and gains access to Sarah. Can you imagine what Abram must have thought as he stood there watching Abimelech's men escort Sarah down the street and down the street and around the corner and she's out of sight? And what is he thinking? God told me that she, her womb, would be the means by which that child would come. And now it's gone. And I've given her into the arms of a man. And that womb is now vulnerable. This is real danger, my friends. This is not poetry. This is not myth. This is not a ballad. This is real history. Real danger. With a real adversary who is ruthless, cruel, and violently desires our destruction. And this is a sobering thought that the only advantage he can gain from us is when we sin. He'll take advantage of our sin. He'll take advantage of our neglect to walk in the faith and in obedience. We must be warned that Satan is still seeking to destroy the promised seed. Secondly, we must be warned that godless men often advance Satan's cause. Abimelech is not as wicked as some. In fact, later in the narrative, he shows himself to have a measure of common grace, a measure that surprised Abraham because he didn't expect it. And there'll be lessons that we'll learn at that point as well. Indeed, later in chapter 21, Abimelech becomes Abram's friend. Abram's fear of Abimelech proves to be unfounded. His life really wasn't in jeopardy after all. But Abram's fear put the seed in jeopardy. And that came about because Abimelech simply was doing what kings do, following the policy of pagan kings. Even otherwise good pagans can unwittingly be accomplices of Satan and use the Satan to destroy God's redemptive purposes. We need to view unconverted men and political rulers with biblical balance. On the one hand, they are enveloped by God's common grace. They are servants of God, Romans 13, authorities to which we must submit. They accomplish much good in this world, and when working properly, they actually facilitate the advancement of the kingdom of God. We will see Abimelech used of the Lord to restore Abraham, and Abraham will bless Abimelech. And Abimelech will bless Abraham. And these men will make a covenant of friendship in chapter 21. But on the other hand, godless rulers and unconverted men can unwittingly, just by the way they live their lives, day-to-day course of doing business, they can unwittingly, even intentionally on occasion, set themselves adverse to the Lord and in opposition to the enemies of God's people. Abimelech, just by following normal pagan policy, becomes a tool in the hand of Satan. And we encounter that in our lives. Just business as usual. This is the way business is done. It's not intentionally meant to be an attack upon your religion. It's just the way we do business. It's just the policy, and it's just the way things are done. But Satan can often use those things to advance his cause. We want to do good to all men. We want to do what is right in the sight of all men. We also have to be cautious. The world and its ways are often not conducive to saving grace, and what appears to be normal among men can often be commandeered by Satan to advance his cause and rob God's people of their blessings. Thirdly, we must be warned that dispositional sins can bring us into great danger. Abraham's old sin was fear and selfish manipulation of people and a tendency to deceive. He must have come not only to tolerate this dispositional sin, but to accept it within himself. He came to an agreement with the fact that fear was just part of the way he was made. It was just part of who he was. He acknowledged it and he made room for it. He even planned to cater to it. It was made part of his personal policy, part of his way of doing dealings with people, the way in which he lived his life. What's your dispositional sin? That personality trait, that way of interacting with people, that perspective on things, that vantage point that you bring and is assumed and is just the way you are. It's the way you deal with things. It's the way you react. It's the way you live. You know that it's not righteous. You know that it's not Christ-like. You've seen it before. You know what it is. In fact, it's emerged on occasion in your past to such a degree that it's gotten you into trouble. But God has providentially intervened. He has saved your reputation. You've had near misses. God continues to be gracious to you in it. And in spite of your reluctance to target that habit, that pattern of emotional disobedience, that way of speaking, that way of living, God continues to be gracious and you continue to be negligent and you've grown comfortable with that. And others have learned that that's the way you are. And so they relate to you that way because that's how you're defining yourself. You've set their expectations for you, so they're not looking for you to give them gracious words of encouragement. That's not your disposition. You've let them know that. They're not looking for you to give words of comfort and consolation. They're not looking for you to be of a help. They're not looking for you to be of spiritual conversation. They're not looking for you to do things that are peculiarly, definitively, new covenant, gracious kinds of things. Because the dispositional character that you have communicated to others is, don't expect that from me. That's not the way I'm wired. You've grown. You've learned. You've even been used by God. Your prayers have been answered. You've had privileges of communion with God. But like Abraham, my friends, sometimes dispositional sins take years to come to the surface and finally be dealt with. This dispositional sin is visited upon Abraham's son, Isaac. And it's very interesting, in Isaac's life, he does the same thing with his wife to Abimelech's son. He also lies and jeopardizes the promised seed. That's just the way things were done in Isaac's home. Because you see, Abraham was able to communicate more than just words to his son. He communicated his attitude. He communicated his disposition, his posture, his approach to living. Sin has a way of doing what sin does. It brings forth death. It's a cancer. It's a rust. It's a corrosive that eats out the soul and eventually breaks out into your life. You must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. In the words of John Owen. Is the Holy Spirit convicting you now? I hope so. You're saying, well, preacher, you're using a lot of second person pronouns here, the you. Believe me, I wrote this. The Holy Spirit's been convicting me as well. But I'm preaching to you tonight. What's your dispositional sin? What's that character trait in you that you have just grown to accept it? Even though you know that God's not pleased with it. Even though you know that when you fall prey to it and you indulge that attitude, that speech pattern, that emotional course of action, you know you grieve the Spirit. And you know that when others see you indulging that dispositional sin, that your testimony is darkened and your witness is silenced. I'm talking about things, dear brother, dear sister, that you've been aware of for years. You've grown. But it's time, in God's providence, in the opening up of the Word, and in God's unexpected dealings with us in the events of this day, it's time for each of us to understand we're dealing with a holy God. We're dealing with a God who wants to bless us. You've got to see that. What is God doing here in Abraham's life? He is preparing Abraham to become one of the Old Testament's greatest emblems to the gospel. Because in chapter 22, he takes this promised son and displays faith of such a magnitude that Jesus says, "He saw my day and he rejoiced." But his faith needed to grow. And in order for his faith to grow, he had to be sanctified. And God deals with him in these events in excruciatingly painful ways, but necessary ways, in order that he might mature, because the God of Abraham loves Abraham. And the God of Abraham loves each one of us who are in Christ Jesus tonight. God loves you. And he wants you to be done with that habitual pattern of worry. It's been part of your life for far too long. You've heard scriptures preached to you on the subject. You've read about it. You've prayed about it. But you've allowed it to be dealt with too superficially. You haven't gone after the sin tooth and nail to uproot it and replace it with scripture and with a disciplined thought pattern. My friends, it's time to root the weeds out. The patterns of murmuring and selfish discontent, painting life from the colors of browns and purples and blacks and dark grays. We're the people of God, the people of promise. The patterns of sloth, the negligence of discipline. You've come to accept it. That's not the way I am. I've never been disciplined. Stop it. And walk with God. That pattern of unrighteous anger, where you know you go beyond the line and the words just start coming and the emotion starts rising and it's indulged, and as it's indulged, you know that you're crossing the line, but you go ahead nonetheless. The pattern of sexual addiction. That secret indulgence. That burning desire that you want to deny, but which you nonetheless often plan for. The cowardice, the fear, the selfish pampering that says, "No, I'm not going to inconvenience myself to do good. Someone else will fit that bill." The greed, the callous insensitivities, the hurtful speech. Oh, my friends, to come up with that list, all I had to do was look at myself in the mirror of the Word. What ingrained habit is there in you? A character trait, a pattern that you've come to say to yourself, "That's just the way I am. No, my brother, no, my sister. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." Why does God want you rid of that sin? Because he loves you. And because he wants to bless you. His purposes are to magnify his grace in you. There are things for you to do for Christ that you can't do while you've got your arms wrapped around that pet sin. And because he knows that that sin will harm you. Its design is your destruction. Slowly but surely, its design is to destroy you, your relationship to God, your marriage, your reputation, your children, your life, your eternal soul. Satan is ruthless. Sin will kill you. Stop deceiving yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Abraham is about to be rescued by God. But Abraham put himself in danger. Are you in danger tonight? Is Satan able to grab a hold and take advantage of you? You're a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. Let's put off the old man. Let's put on Christ. Let's live by faith. Let's rise to new heights of service to Christ. Let's be used of Christ. What can Christ yet do with us? Things that He's about to do with Abraham, if we would but first learn to repent of our dispositional sins and no longer jeopardize the blessings of God which are richly ours in Christ Jesus. Amen.